We're going to read from God's Word now as we find it in the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, and the chapter 8 of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 8. Just a short passage from the second half of this chapter. Matthew chapter 8 and reading from the verse 18. Matthew 8 and the verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. When he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Ending the reading there at verse 27, we trust God to bless the reading to all of our hearts today. Virtually every major Bible doctrine has been denied at one time or another. This is so, not least, with respect to those doctrines relating to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Last time we spoke a little bit about the deity of Christ, the fact that he is God, God the Son, and the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. This is not merely the notion of a certain theological school. It is the clear testimony of Scripture. It is the verdict of those who knew Christ best of all. And it is plainly attested to in the words and the works of the Savior himself. Although there are those today who continue to deny Christ's deity, some churchmen among them, there are also those who affirm it, but stop with that description of him. And in so doing, they are themselves in error. They fail to acknowledge the humanity of Christ. They fail to acknowledge his humanity. Jesus Christ is fully man. He is not man from eternity past, as is true of his Godhead. He became man at a particular point in time through his incarnation. And now, having become man, he is the God-man, the one to whom alone we look for salvation. The Bible presents a Savior, therefore, who is fully God and fully man. We have a wonderful illustration of these two aspects of his being in the passage that we read from Matthew chapter 8 a few moments ago. What could be more human than this picture of the Savior exhausted from the activities of the day, now fallen asleep in the ship. And what could be more divine than this demonstration of his ability to control the winds and the waves, miraculously control these natural phenomena? So having considered the deity of Christ, we want to spend a few moments today looking at his humanity. So first of all, I want to mention what I will call the essence of his humanity. There was a heresy, more or less contemporary with New Testament Christianity, known as Gnosticism. Among other things, the Gnostics believed that Jesus Christ only seemed to be a man. He appeared to be human, but actually he was not. He did not really possess a material body, and therefore he did not really die. Nor indeed did he experience any of those purely physical aspects of humanity. Now, this view of Christ was utterly abhorrent to biblical Christianity. And we find the apostles making a resolute defense of the Savior's true humanity. If I take you over for a moment to the first epistle of John, 1 John. And it is interesting that we turn initially to the writings of John because it is, of course, in John's writings that we find, as far as the Gospels are concerned, the very clearest indication of the deity of Christ. When we look at the four Gospels, it is the Gospel of John especially that emphasizes Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But John also recognized the humanity of Christ. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So here's a very clear indication from the outset of this letter that John recognized the reality of the person of Christ. These men had looked upon Christ. These men had seen Christ with their own eyes. More than that, they had actually handled Christ. They knew that this was a real person. Furthermore, if you turn the page and you go to chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, very significant words of warning at the outset of that chapter. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And of course what John is saying here essentially is, now don't believe everything you hear. You'll hear all kinds of things. That was the case back 2,000 years ago. How much more is it the case in this present age? Don't believe everything you hear. You've got to put it to the test. You've got to try it. You've got to weigh it in the balance of God's word. Now notice what he says following verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Then every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So here is John saying this is one of the tests of orthodoxy. This is one of the ways in which you can recognize whether or not a person is teaching the truth. Does that person, does that school of theology actually teach and maintain that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? In other words, that he possessed a true humanity. These men who lived and walked with Christ, who were in close proximity with him for the whole of his earthly ministry, were in no doubt as to his full and real humanity. And the same view was maintained in many of the creeds composed in the early centuries AD. Of course, those creeds imply the increase of various heresies. And in very many cases, they were formulated in order to counter those heresies. But they represent some of the most robust declarations of the Christ who was both God and man. One individual who has prominence in those years was a man by the name of Athanasius. Very often he is recognized as someone who stood four square on the doctrine of the deity of Christ, and so he did. But he also recognized the humanity of Christ. He said this, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. Perfect God and perfect man. Who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God." By taking of the manhood into God. And of course it is the teaching of the Scripture that Jesus Christ became like us. In every respect except for sin. That is the essence of his humanity. He became like us. In Hebrews chapter 2, we have this very clearly set before us, and we'll be coming back to some of these verses in the early chapters of Paul's letter to the Hebrew Christians. But for now, it's Hebrews chapter 2. And if we break in at verse 14, Hebrews 2 and verse 14, he's referring here, of course, to Christ. He says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Of course, the key point that Paul is making here relates to the essential humanity of Christ. That's how we understand the human nature and the human body. We talk of it as flesh and blood. And these are the very terms that Paul uses to describe the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. So this is the essence of his humanity. But then, let me secondly speak a little bit about what I will call the emotions of his humanity. Some in the history of the church have wanted to separate Christ from all emotions, as if somehow emotions are not quite appropriate to him. But this is not how Scripture presents the Savior. There are certainly very definite and very particular emotions attributed to Christ. For example, whenever we come to the Gospel record, we will often find reference made to the compassion or the pity of Christ. Whenever we read of his compassion, this is the expression of his love when He is confronted by the need of men and women. He was not unmoved by what he saw in humanity. As we have worked our way through the Gospel of Mark these Lord's Day evenings, we have often been reminded of the compassion of Christ. When we look at him, we're not looking upon someone who was cold and callous in the way that he dealt with men and women. He was compassionate. Sometimes his compassion or his pity was elicited by the recognition of physical need. We go back to the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, and the verse 40. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40, "And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. In verse 41, "And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean." Well, here's the Savior fixing his gaze upon the suffering frame of this man. And he is moved by what he saw. And the verse says that he responded to the man in the way that he did respond because of what he felt for him. We've seen it more recently in Mark chapter 8, the opening verses of that chapter. This is the last time that we looked at Mark's Gospel. And of course, in the early part of Mark chapter 8, we have the account of the feeding of the 4,000. "In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto him, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far." The Savior understood exactly how it was with these people. They had been 3 days sitting under the ministry of the word. Whatever little supply of food they had was long exhausted. Some of them had traveled quite a distance. "If I send them home," the Savior said, "in this condition, they will not make it. They will faint. They will fall by the wayside." He had a concern for them. And let me say that it is not wrong for us as believers to have a concern for those who face these kind of afflictions. Men and women who are ravaged by illness or sickness. Men and women who are hungry. And we know very well that even at this moment in time, in some part of the world, there will be hundreds, there will be thousands of men and women, boys and girls, who are physically hungry. And I say to you, it is not wrong for us to feel for those who are in that circumstance. And it is certainly not wrong for us to seek to do what we can to help them. Sometimes there is the view in the church that it is almost unworthy of us to have a concern for people in those circumstances. It is certainly not. And the Lord Jesus Christ sets us a very fine example. When Paul wrote to those believers in the churches of Galatia, he made this remark. First of all, in the early part of chapter 6, he instructed the believers to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But he goes on to talk about the practical outworking of this in Galatians 6, and we'll just take one verse, the verse 10. He says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Yes, of course, we are to have a special, a particular concern for our fellow believers. But the implication of what he says here is that this concern is not exclusively for Christians. As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all. That's what Paul says. I read somewhere recently that every single night, 1 billion of this world's population will go to sleep hungry. 1 billion. And Paul says, we must have a concern and a compassion for these. Christ had. But of course, his concern and his compassion did not end there. And very often in the gospel record, we find that it is brought out by the spiritual need of men and women. In Mark chapter 6, we have the account of the feeding of the 5,000. Mark chapter 6. But the prelude to that, we have an interesting expression there in chapter 6 and verse 34. Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So here's the compassion of the Savior, because he sees the spiritual plight of these people. Recognizes that they did not benefit from instruction, spiritual instruction, spiritual leadership, spiritual direction, the kind of thing that the sheep would expect naturally or physically from the shepherd. These people were lacking that spiritually. And because of that, the Savior had compassion on them. When he drew near to the city of Jerusalem, the scripture says that as he beheld that city, he wept over it. And of course, that weeping was not simply because he knew what was yet to befall that city under the hand of the Roman oppressor, but because of the spiritual need of the people who were right there in that place at that time. All of their privileges, with all of their opportunities, and yet they were spiritually bankrupt. And the Savior felt for them. Men and women, we must identify with Christ in that kind of feeling, that concern, that pity, that compassion for those who have a profound spiritual need. So the Savior displays compassion. Then, of course, as we think of his emotional life, we find the Savior displaying grief as well. The classic example of this is what took place at the tomb of Lazarus. And we all know this account here in John chapter 11. And if for the sake of time I break in at verse 33, John chapter 11, and the verse 33 says, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping," that is Mary, "he saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." And by the way, the sense of the word there is he was troubled himself. "And he said, 'Where have ye led him?' They said unto him, 'Lord, come and see.'" And then verse 35, "Jesus wept." This is a very strong expression in verse 33. It admits of many translations. One commentator says this: "He gathered up into his own personality all the misery resulting from sin, represented in a dead man and in broken-hearted people around him." He was not unmoved by sorrow in the experience of his people. And I say to you, dear friend, in this meeting today, whatever your sorrow, whatever the extent of your sorrow, however deep you feel you have been called into the valley of sorrow, the Lord Jesus Christ is one who is able to identify with you. Here he is. Here he is standing by the tomb of his friend. The gospel writer is careful to record the fact that he wept. The emotions of Christ. Aren't there times in the gospel record when we see his anger? Once again, there is a view of Christ that would exclude any reference to such an emotion. Would you just think of how Christ was moved to speak of many of the religious leaders of the day? They were hypocrites. They were whitewashed sepulchres. They were serpents. They were blind guides. Why did he speak of them in this way? He was angry with them. He was angry with them because of how they misled the people. He knew that there were people who were being led astray. people being led to a lost eternity because they heard and they heeded the counsel of these religious leaders. This was a righteous anger. I don't think it is wrong for us to be angry with those who are leading people astray. Jesus was. And of course there are times when he expressed considerable displeasure in respect of his own people. Think of that place in the Gospel of Mark and the chapter 10 and this little episode here where the parents brought their children to him desiring that he would touch them and bless them. And we're told the disciples hindered those children from coming. Mark 10:13, the disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. That's a very strong word in the original. He was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. The Savior is displeased if we get in the way, not only of children, but of others who come to him and who want to come to him. And so you see, these emotions, these human emotions, were to be found in the person of Christ. They are emotions which point over and over again to his essential humanity. Then the last thing I want to mention as we draw towards the close today is this. I want to say something about the example of his humanity. See, there are two more areas in which Christ became like us by means of his incarnation. And those things relate to Christ as our guide in the living of the Christian life. First of all, Christ was subject to temptation. We all know that. He was subject to temptation. In Hebrews chapter 4, I've referred to Hebrews already, but Hebrews chapter 4, and the verse 15, it says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So he was tempted as we are tempted. That's what Paul is saying. The full account of his temptation, or the most notable account of his temptation, is found in Matthew chapter 4. We all know that chapter, the early part of the chapter. And Christ's response to the prompting of Satan is exemplary. In fact, we might say his response to temptation is a pattern for us as we try to deal with temptation. As a general point, we see that he employed the word of God to resist the evil one. And we must do the same. That's what Paul means when he addressed the believers at Ephesus and he said, now you've got to take up the sword of the Spirit. You're going to arm yourself against the evil one and all his malevolent devices, then you need to take up the sword. And the sword is the word. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, you need to be familiar with the teachings of God's word. You need to know exactly what scripture to draw on when you are assailed by the devil and when you are subject to particular temptations. That's what we see in Christ, as he responded most appropriately to the devil. If you look at the individual temptations, you'll see how the Savior did respond. First of all, he refused to put physical things above spiritual. That's why he did not turn the stones into bread. He refused to put physical things above spiritual. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Very often we are tempted to put the physical above the spiritual. And I think if you consider the way in which the devil assails us over and over again in our experience in this world, you will see that many of the temptations represent precisely that. Put the physical before the spiritual. Then, of course, we see the Savior refusing to put God to the test. The devil sought to have him do that, putting God to the test. And there are times when we're tempted to do that as well. He refused to step out of the way that the Father had planned for him, which was, of course, the way of the cross. And the devil said, no, don't worry about the cross. Think about the crown instead. I'll give you all the nations of the world and they will come and bow down to you. But that was not the plan of the Father for Christ at this time. He refused to step out of the way that the Father had planned for him. So the Savior knows what it is to be tempted. He has been there. He's able to succor us in the darkest of hours. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we refer to that chapter, some of the earlier verses. Hebrews chapter 2. And the final verse of that chapter says, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Hebrews 2:18. Isn't it true to say that those who have gone through the same experiences that we have gone through are able to help us best? They know what it's like. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ who has been tempted just as we have been tempted. And therefore he is able to help, he is able to strengthen, he is able to be with those who are facing such times. Secondly, the Savior experienced trial or suffering. Not just temptation, but trial or suffering. Emotional, physical, spiritual suffering. Suffering which culminated in the terrible anguish of the cross. And once again, in this, he is an example to us. And we are all familiar with those words that Peter used in his first letter. And in the second chapter, 1 Peter 2, and he's referring here specifically to the suffering of Christ and to the way in which he responded to that suffering. 1 Peter 2 verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And then he goes on to talk about the way in which Christ responded to many of the sufferings that he was called to endure. Christ entered into all of these experiences. He understood them, and thus he becomes a pattern for us that we should go through them as he did. But not only is he a pattern for us, he is an encouragement to us. We can come to him in prayer, knowing that he understands what we are going through. I refer to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 17 this time. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now listen to this. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Here we have Paul referring to the priestly ministry of Christ, to the ongoing intercessory ministry of Christ as he pleads for his people before the throne. And of course, he's able to do this because he knows exactly what we're going through. He can identify perfectly with us in our temptations and in our trials. And therefore we have every incentive to come to Christ and to pour out our hearts to him in prayer. As we have noted those verses already, those words already in Hebrews 4:15, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, our high priest can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he has been there. As a man who lived in this world for 33 years and who experienced these things, living among sinners, knowing their feelings and their griefs, and yet remaining without sin himself. I wonder, do you know this man? The man Christ Jesus, as he may be known in the gospel. Are you able to speak of him, not just in an abstract distant way, but in a personal way, as the one who is your Savior, your friend, and the one who is right there with you as you go through all that this life brings.